I'm going to begin now by saying to you that I think the Apostle Paul used three of the most powerful words in all of human history. And they're parts of your vocabulary that you are familiar with, but you may not recognize them initially. Advertisers are aware of them. Professors at colleges are aware of them. Your parents are aware of them. If you're dieting in preparation for all of the calories that you're going to eat, those three words are not stay in ketosis. That's not what I'm thinking. If you have kids, you want your kids to know these three words. And these three words are not what you think they are. Those words are not, I love you, because we've talked all the time about how we don't understand love in our culture, because you can love me, but you can also love tacos. And so I love you is not what I'm thinking. It's not, I forgive you. It's not, I am sorry. But you need to get these three words, and you need to understand them, because there's going to be a moment in your life, perhaps where you just have to peel the pain up off of the pavement. And Paul knew this. Paul understood these three words. And these were Paul's three words. I am persuaded. Now, by the look on your faces, you're underwhelmed by those three words. But those three words are powerful. Those three words were taken from the life of a guy who had experienced hardship, violence, beatings, rejection, shipwrecked, and throughout all of his life, he said, I am persuaded. Wait, what was Paul persuaded of? He said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor demons, nor things in this world, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything in all of creation is able to separate me from the love of Christ. I am persuaded. Paul knew that there is one whose love never, ever fails. I am persuaded. And you and I, as we enter into this Advent season, we need to be persuaded as well. Because I'm fully aware that this time of the year, like the emotions in the room, the pendulum swings about as far as it does any other time of the year. And so we have people experiencing the first Christmas with their first child, and we have people experiencing the first Christmas without a family member. We are all together, as one people, experiencing a vast array of emotions. But together, we can say, I am persuaded. And we can be persuaded because it's this time of year we're going to interact with a lot of people that we don't always interact with. Johnny Carson, the late night comedian, said, this time of year is the one time of year we get together with our family and remember why we get together with our family one time a year. And so it's this time of the year that we need to be persuaded. We need to be persuaded that there is hope, and there is a hope beyond us, and it's Christ. And what we're going to look at today is how Jesus, through his power, dismantled and disrupted anything and everything that would keep us, one another, from living in unity and peace with each other. And we're going to see today that because of the power of Jesus, there's no obstacle in our life too great. Let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Lord, today we ask that you would move in power today. We ask, Lord, that you would do what only you could do, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your copy of your scriptures, I'm going to ask you to open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to ask the tech booth, make sure they have the notes up today. And while you have your copy of Ephesians, go to chapter 2. Where we're going to pick up today is in verse 11. And Paul has just unpacked in verses 1 through 10 some of the most amazing, spectacular, glorious truths of what Jesus has done for us and how he took us from death to life. And verses 1 through 10 are spectacular. And then verses 11 through 22, he's going to talk about how the power of Jesus dismantles and disrupts any disunity that we would have for one another as the people of God to walk in peace and unity. And so I hope you have a copy of God's word. I encourage you every week, bring a copy of the scriptures, be prepared to read it. I want you to see it. I don't have the words of life. Jesus does. So I want you to have a copy of God's word. And we're going to pick up today in verse 11. And Paul says this. He says, "So then, remember that at one time," so he's talking about the past, "you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the uncircumcised, which is done in the flesh by hands." And so Paul is talking about circumcision, and circumcision was a God-ordained distinctive. It was a covenantal sign that goes all the way back to Abraham. It was a distinctive of God's people, the Jews, and it was the distinctive that they were very proud of because it was a symbol of them being God's chosen people. And Gentiles being called uncircumcised was like a racial slur in their culture. Now, in our day, I don't think we really have huge fights about circumcision. I doubt your kid will come home, or you came home from school one day with a fight or with a black eye because someone called you or your child an uncircumcised Philistine. I don't think that's necessarily happening today. But in this day, it was a big deal. And circumcision was a distinguishing mark for the Jewish people. The problem was it caused them to be incredibly prideful. The Jews in that day thought, well, we are the circumcised people. We are God's people. Therefore, we're good. And people like you, the uncircumcised, well, you're bad. You are not God's people. We're better than you. The problem is they thought, well, I've cleaned myself up. We've approached God and we made ourselves worthy of God's acceptance. Therefore, we're clean and you're dirty. But that's not true at all. The fact is, none of us are worthy. And the only reason they were ever chosen as God's people is God came near. God chose them, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. And so Paul's reminding them of some of the tension and the background that they used to have. Look at verse 12. He says this, at that time, he's going to do some comparing and contrasting, and he's talking about the past still. "You were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, and without hope and without God in the world." I'm telling you, everyone, whether they realize it or not, are desperate for hope, for promise, for peace, for a connection to God. Everyone is longing for this. And Paul is reminding them of a time where they didn't have that. That they didn't have that hope in Christ. They didn't have that promise in Christ. And if you don't have that, listen to me, you're going to try to find that sort of hope and fulfillment somewhere. And most often, when people lack hope and peace in Christ, they're going to try to find it somewhere, and they're going to find it in something we call like functional saviors. And functional saviors are really anything that we depend on, that we look to for comfort, a source of identity, a source of significance. They preoccupy our minds. They consume our thoughts. I think Tim Keller did a terrific job in his book, Counterfeit God's, dealing with functional saviors. And one of the things that he notes is that quite often they're not like really bad, evil things at first, but good things that we make ultimate things. And so you may ask yourself the question, well, wait, how do I know if I'm struggling with like a functional savior in my life? Well, I love it when you ask questions I'm prepared to answer. A couple of diagnostic questions. A couple of things you might consider asking yourselves. Number one, where do I run for comfort? Where do I run for comfort? How do I introduce myself to others? What do I brag about? Other questions Keller asks. What do I sacrifice the most for in my life? Or whose approval am I seeking? Or if I could change one thing in my life, what would it be? See, depending on how you answer those questions can identify whether or not like there's a functional savior looming large in your life. And Paul is reminding these people that there was a day that the only thing you had at best was a functional savior. You didn't have Jesus Christ. And so look back at verse 12. He's saying, at that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But remember, he's comparing and contrasting. So a big word in this sentence is were, past tense. This was you. This was your past. But look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, this is glorious, you who were far away have been brought near, but being brought near how? By the blood of Christ. And so he's pointing them to the one Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the blood, it's like a summary statement of Jesus' life and ministry. The Bible says from beginning to end, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin. And what Paul is telling them to do in this compare and contrast, he's like, you've got to cherish your forgiveness. You've got to praise God for what he has done. And throughout the Bible, a major point you will hear is this. Listen to me. This is important. Like your pleasure, if you're in search of pleasure, your joy, you're in search of joy, your pleasure and your joy in life are quite often inseparably linked to your praise of God. That you cannot separate the two. You were designed to praise something. There's no sociologist in the world that would debate that. We are built for praise. And Paul is telling them, man, you should praise God and cherish your forgiveness. Celebrate what's happened to you because of Christ. And look, we praise all sort of things in our lives. And we praise ridiculous things. I cannot wait until spring. And I'll walk around my neighborhood, just look for a guy with a brand new mower. Man, he will corner you for an hour and talk about things. Man, I had 24 horsepower, I got a cup holder here, man, air ride seat. Man, for an hour, he will praise that. That you come by my house, I'll praise mine. I love to mow my yard. We praise all sorts of things. It's because we're designed for it. But we praise what we cherish. And what we should cherish above all is Jesus Christ. And our praise for Jesus elevates our eyes and elevates our lives, gets it away from lesser things. And so Paul is telling them, man, don't forget who you are and what Jesus has done for you. And then look, it's going to be really important here as we talk about unity and togetherness here. Look where he goes in verse 14. He says this, for he is our peace, who made both groups, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. And this dividing wall of hostility is incredibly weighty. I mean, I want you to know, really feel how strained the relationship was between Jew and Gentile. It's not that Jews and Gentiles just didn't get along, though they hated each other. And in Paul's day, the Roman government actually tried repeatedly to instill projects and campaigns to get the Jews and Gentiles to work together, to live together, to be at peace. But instead of peace, there was hatred, and it never worked. And still to this day, the nation of Israel, if you need a geography lesson, the nation of Israel, this tiny, little bitty, small piece of land about the size of Rhode Island dominates quite often the world news because there's no peace there quite often. There's always strife. And it's so much more than geopolitical resistance. It's spiritual resistance. And the barriers, the dividing wall that Paul is talking about here weren't spiritual walls that people built between one another. So they weren't just walls of pride or prejudice. He's actually referring to literal walls. At this time in Jerusalem, people would go to the temple, and the temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent temple. It was Herod's temple. It was the most impressive temple in the first century. And when you went to the temple, there were all these different levels of access. So let me explain it this way. Show of hands, how many of y'all have ever flown on a plane? How many of y'all have flown internationally on a plane? So when you fly domestically, or especially internationally, there's all these different groups of seating. So I fly internationally a lot. I love to go on mission journeys. We're going to have numerous next year. You should come be on mission with us. But the most frustrating part of getting on a plane is having to first walk through first class. You know what I'm talking about? Like, ooh, so nice. Keep moving. All right. Then you get to business class. Ooh, this isn't bad. Keep moving. Then you get to like the upgraded economy. Look at all the leg room. And then you get to economy, and it's like where all the cattle go in the back, you know? Well, at the temple, the high priest, man, they're up in first class, or they're up in the cockpit with the pilot. They go up there, and really only one time a year. And then the rest of the priests, man, they're in business class. All of the Jews had like the upgraded economy. The men and some of the women had the economy seating, but the Gentiles, they didn't even get economy seating. They were like in the baggage department underneath the plane, and they weren't happy about it at all. I mean, think about it this way. If you were given tickets, Super Bowl's coming up in January next year, and someone bought and paid for you tickets to go, gifted you access, or maybe like tickets to your favorite artist, and you got to go, and they paid for them, said, hey, just show up at will call and get your tickets, and you show up at will call to pick up your tickets, and your tickets don't say, you know, row A or first class, but they say parking lot. Like, how would you feel in that moment? Like, whoa, everything of significance is happening over there. Why am I out here? Well, that's how it was at the temple when Gentiles went to worship. They were excluded. They were pushed away. And they literally had to look over a dividing wall to even peer or peek into what was happening. So there's a picture here. There was a literal dividing wall. You can only get so close. And there's an inscription that archaeologists found in the 1800s on the wall, which was the court of the Gentiles. And here's a picture of one of the stones. And the inscription read something like this. It said, "No foreigner may enter. Anyone who's caught coming in only has themselves to blame for their ensuing death." You know, at the church at Knowlesville, we say, "Welcome home." That's a little different. Literally, if you come in here, we will kill you, and you only have yourself to blame. So you get this amazing ticket. You've been granted access. It's been bought for you. It's been purchased for you. But then your ticket says parking lot. I can't even see the game. Can I trade with someone? This was given to me. I want access. Nope. Parking lot. Well, I want in. What happens if I sneak in? We'll kill you. Why do you want to kill me? We don't like you. Well, then you begin to wonder, well, does God even like me? And what Paul is talking about here is that barriers that were created have been torn down in Christ. And what you need to know is that the cross of Jesus is so powerful, it does what political parties, UN peace projects, humanitarian efforts, legislation can never do. That Jesus Christ puts all of us on a level playing field, regardless of race, ethnicity, gender, background. We are all the same because we're all dependent on the grace of God. It's a level playing field. And we're called, regardless of who we are, to be at peace with God. And then because we're called to be at peace with God, we're called to be at peace with others. And so we've been granted, gifted, vertical peace with God, but we've been mandated to be at vertical peace with one another. And so Paul is reminding this group of people that, hey, there's no barriers in your background anymore to y'all being a brand new family. Look at verse 15. He's going to unpack this. He says, he, this is referring to Jesus, made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one, what's the word right there? New man from the two, resulting in peace. And that Greek word is powerful because it doesn't mean just new, like, okay, we take A and we take B and we put them together and we have AB. No, the Greek word new means something brand new, a new origin. When you put these two together, it's not that you have A and B, you have something brand new and unique in this moment. It's remarkable. Look at verse 16 and 18. And he says, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. Verse 17, he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You are a brand new group of people. And the distinctions that kept people away from one another have been removed. And so now in Christ, it's not about culture, our background, our race, our ethnicity, our gender. It's about Christ. And the issue is, do we love Jesus? And if we do, then we are brothers and we are sisters and we are a brand new family. And God's plan from the beginning is to take groups of people who have nothing in common except for perhaps their disdain for one another, to bring them together in a new love for him and for one another, create a new people and change the world with them. Something new. And then look at how he rounds it out in verses 19 through 22. He says, so then, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. 21, in him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. You're one people. The desired result of the union we have with Christ is to be in union and relationship with other believers. Which means, listen to me, your faith isn't just personal. Yes, you need a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You need a personal repentance of your sin. But this isn't just your faith and your journey. This isn't just personal. It's now communal. We're called to others just as much as we are called to faith in our own Savior. We're called to a communal identity as the believers of Christ. And so the church isn't like family. The church is family. God took Jews and Gentiles and made them a new people together. Which means if our faith isn't just personal, it's communal, what we can't say is, well, I'm not overly worried about what happens to someone else. I'm not worried about what happens to them. No. We're in this together. So if you look around, you are the church and we are one together. Now, you may be thinking, wait, that feels a little weird. Not for people who have experienced community, it doesn't. I mean, when people get married, think about it this way. We say, the two become one flesh, one. The problem is, most of us think, yeah, we become one flesh, mine, so it's all about me. No, we're families, and families give themselves for one another, love and care for one another. And the great pain of the American church is that we've imported the bad habits of the American family, which is we just live autonomous lives like roommates and gather together for an hour and 15 minutes a week. But we're not roommates. And we're not individual people on our own journey. We're a family. And if Jesus Christ can erase the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, then there's no obstacle he can't overcome in your life. He He has brought us together as one. We're family. And I know the idea of family can conjure up pain, because many of us have brokenness or hard times or hurts in our past. My family is full of it. We have moms who weren't supposed to leave, dads who should have never abandoned us, spouses that should still be here. Life wasn't supposed to turn out this way. But there's hope and there's healing for our pain, because God makes beauty out of mistakes. And some of you may have limited family, but you look around, you have an entire extended family right here. And if God overcame the strife between Jew and Gentile, there's nothing he can't do in our lives. And here's a question. If Jesus tore down walls, spiritual and physical, if Jesus tore down walls, can I ask you a question? Why do we keep building them back up? Why do we keep putting up barriers in our lives? Like the church at Nolensville, I think she's on her way, but we are praying that this is a place where everyone, regardless of background, race, socioeconomic standards, it doesn't matter, here is welcome home. And what I'm asking you to do to consider between now and Christmas and the Advent season is to think about the relationship of the person, the place where you're building walls in your life. And I'm not saying you don't have hurts. I'm not saying you don't have wounds. I'm not saying there shouldn't even be legitimate God-centered boundaries. I'm saying, where are you putting bricks up in your life towards that person? Where are you creating barriers from relationships and unity? Man, forgiving people are forgiving people. Where are you brick by brick alienating people from your life that God has called you to be in harmony and peace with? This is the time of year where we seriously do business with God. And look, forgiveness isn't easy. If you were here during our relationship series over the summer, we spent an entire sermon just talking about forgiveness. And so you can go back on our website and look up that series called Forgiveness and listen to it. It's powerful. But let me give you just a couple of handles. Let me replay a little bit of that as you're preparing to step back into those spaces for the sake of unity and peace. Let me tell you a couple of things that forgiveness is not, as you're going, man, how in the world do I tear down these walls when there's been offenses and wounds? Let me tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness isn't that you forget what happened. You're not just a doormat where you keep being hurt over and over and over again for the glory of God. That's not forgiveness. There are people that I have forgiven and live in relationship now, but still have boundaries in my life. You with me? Forgiveness for you is not contingent on an apology on their behalf. This is something God calls the church to. Forgiveness isn't fair. You know, it's not natural to want to forgive. What's fair is to want to pay people back. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. I'm like, fine. I'm going to pray they get a mole on their forehead. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But forgiveness isn't fair. And we want God to be fair all the time. The reality is we just don't want God to be fair with us. Because if God were fair with us, then I would get what my sin deserves. Psalm 103 says, he hasn't dealt with us as our sins deserved or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards me. There's nothing fair about forgiveness. I want to forgive him, but I still like bear scars over this. Yeah. I know someone else who still bears the scars of our forgiveness. And quite often, you'll never be more like Jesus than in the midst of a radical injustice, you just breathe grace. It's not fair. It's also not necessarily reconciliation. Reconciliation means resetting a bone, putting it back exactly as it was. Maybe the best isn't the complete reestablishment of that relationship. You can forgive and be at peace and be at unity without completely reestablishing it, as it were. I have family members that have hurt me dearly, and I have reconciled with them. But it's not exactly as it was, but there's no bitterness in my heart over it anymore. I have forgiven them. Because see, forgiveness is canceling a debt. You give to others what God gave to you. And we can't sit here all self-righteous, think that we are perfect people that don't need forgiveness from others, because we have our own set of wrongs. But we give to God, give to others, excuse me, what God has given us. I experience grace, I give grace. I experience mercy, I give mercy. So it's canceling a debt. But this may be, for some of you, the most powerful thing you'll hear. Because Paul talks about Jesus tearing down these walls, and you want to be reunited, or you want unity, but you don't know that you can get there. Listen, forgiveness is removing the control that others have over you. Some of you have people living in your head rent-free because you're unwilling to forgive them, and you need to take bolt cutters and cut the chain that links them to your misery. My mentor used to say, it's a solo flight to freedom. Choosing not to embrace what Jesus calls us to and living at peace and unity and harboring bitterness is like drinking poison and then expecting the other person to get sick. This doesn't make sense. And the reason why I'm bringing this up now, before you interact with some of them in a couple of weeks, is because lastly, like, forgiveness is a process and not an event. This isn't check a box and it's over, check a box and it's done. It is a process of the Spirit of God working in your heart, moving in your life, filling you with grace so that you can give grace. It's a process. But it's worth it. It's worth it for your own soul. It's worth it for the sake of the bride of Christ. It's worth it for the sake of the kingdom of God. And if God can put Jew and Gentile together, there's nothing in your life that's impossible. So here's the question. We've already talked about it, but I'm going to ask you again. Who is the person, the relationship, that you can already tell God's speaking to you about? And I know it's the one God's speaking to you about, because your first reaction when that person's name or that thing comes in your heart, you're like, oh God, no, not that one. The person that God would say to you, this peace here, unity here, forgiveness here, reconciliation here. This is big deal stuff, because this is the kind of stuff that Jesus calls his church to. And if it were easy, everybody would do it. So I'm going to invite you now for a few minutes to honestly and seriously do business with your Creator. So close your eyes. We praise what we cherish. And so maybe you just begin by praising Jesus for the forgiveness that he's given you. And as you think about the person in your life, the relationship that needs the sort of unity and reconciliation that God talks about, when you begin to have that name or that person, I want you to, either physically or spiritually, I want you to open your hands to heaven. So you're opening up like your bitterness, and you're opening up your frustration, and you're opening up what you have harbored. And maybe you can't open your whole hand today, but you can get a few fingers open. And it is a process. And so today, ask the Lord to give you your next step. Lord, you said that people will know us by the love we have for one another. And so, God, I want this season to be marked by joy. Joy for the love that we have for you, the love we have for one another, the common mission that we share. And I pray, Lord, there'd be joy in the reconciliation that's going to happen in the next couple of weeks. We bless you, God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all stand with me.